Well, last week we were, our series here of what we believe. And last two weeks we've been on the Trinity. And we probably will return to that topic, when we come to another topic that relates to that. So we're not through with the Trinity. And we'll delve a little more into who is Jesus. We focused last week on the Holy Spirit. But we are moving on here to what we believe about the church. And, well, let me read a doctrinal statement here. This is not ours specifically yet. We'll come up with our own, doctrinal statement, and we will, pass that along to you in printed form. It'll be after this series is over. So let me read a quick, this is not ours, just an example of what a doctrinal statement would be about the church. The church consists, you have to pay attention when I read something, you know, even if you stayed up late and I'm going to sleep. So I'm going to read a couple things today. So it's going to be challenging for you. So pay attention. The church consists of all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are redeemed through His blood, and are born again of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of the body, the church, which has been commissioned by Him to go into all the world as a witness, preaching the gospel to all nations. The church is a body of believers in Christ who are joined together for worship of God, for edification through the Word of God, for prayer, fellowship, the proclamation of the gospel, and observance of the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church is distinct from Israel, and we will give a more clear definition of all of those things as we won't get into all of that this morning. And one reason I've jumped ahead here to this topic of the church, two things, actually. One is, we have been talking about the possibility of purchasing property or a building. So naturally, my thoughts, your thoughts too, go to, should we do that? Why should we do that? What's our motive? Can we afford it? A few practical things like that. Obviously, if God desires us to do it, then we can do it. Another thing that brings up is that it has to bring up this thought of our smallness. And a question that was brought up when we were discussing this the other night, and a question that has come to my mind often, if it's come to my mind, I'm sure it's come to your mind, is this. Are we okay? Are we failing? What is success in the church? What, if anything, are we doing wrong? Does it mean we're doing something wrong? And what do we look for success? What are the biblical goals of a church? How do we evaluate our success? So, those are important questions for us as a body to consider. And I hope you can see how they relate to the question of, should we purchase property as a body? Is this important for us to do? And why would we do it? And how does this, if we identify our goals, is this something that fits in with our goals as a body? This will take more than one session, and I've probably tried to cover, when you try to cover too much ground, you don't cover even a little bit of ground very well. So, we'll rely on the Lord this morning to, I have probably consumed too much information on this topic. There is a philosophy in the church today. Not just in America, but it's strong in America, but it's all over the world, really. And we've talked about this before. We've gone into detail about this, so I don't remember exactly which message it was. Well, if you're interested in learning more about it, we can go back. But it's pragmatism. It's a philosophy that the church at large, it has grabbed the church and taken it, I believe, in a wrong direction. Pragmatism is, in a very simplistic terms, and this may remind you, since we've gone into this before, we've studied this before, pragmatism is this. If it works, it must be good. If it doesn't work, it must be bad. That's a simplistic definition. But this thinking has quite a history in the church. This thinking, in my opinion, is what has produced the popular megachurch or market-driven church. And what I mean by that is that the church basically began this approach of, okay, this is not working. Let's try this. You know, this works for business. It seems like this would work for the church. Let's try this approach. You see what I'm saying? A little experimentation. Let's see what works. The church hit on some things that worked. What do I mean by worked? That could draw a crowd. That could be successful. Financially and numerically. Now this doesn't mean, and I'll clarify this later, this doesn't mean that every big church falls into this category. It does not. Every big church does not fall into this category. For instance, the megachurch, if you've read anything about in church growth, which is a popular topic in the church, especially if you are in ministry, you get flooded with information about church growth. I've gone to conferences, I've been to training, and it wasn't necessarily identified as this, but it certainly this has been the undertone. Here's what there's many instances where the church will go into a community and do a survey. They'll find out, what are the felt needs of this community? What does this community want in a church? What do they want in a church? And so that way, let's connect with them on their needs, on their desires, and we'll give them that. And then when we get them and we get a hold of them and we bring them in, then we'll gradually feed them the gospel. See, I don't think the motive was bad. I think the motive was probably good. It doesn't sound so bad. Until you look a little closer at what the Bible has to say about the goals of the church and the methods to obtaining those goals. You see, those methods did not come out of the Bible. Those methods came out of the business world. You know, it's not that you can't make friends at a mega church or hear a good message at those churches, but a steady diet with that pragmatist philosophy will destroy the church while it's appearing to be successful. Example, the megachurch pragmatism came up with this idea. This is just one sample. There's a million, there are many examples we could give. But came up with this idea of, hey, let's do church on Saturday night. That way, you know, you get up on Sunday morning, you have to start getting ready for church. Go to Sunday school, go to church. By the time you get out, you know, it's 12 o'clock, then you eat lunch, the day is shot. Let's don't waste the day. Let's do it on Saturday night. We'll get some jamming music. We'll get some really good musicians in here. We've got the money, we can pay them. We'll get some really good musicians. We'll have some drama. Postmodern culture, they're not used to this Bible thumping, pounding on the pulpit. They're used to being entertained. So, hey, let's entertain them. Let's connect with them. We'll bring them the gospel in this fashion. We'll use drama. We'll use video. We'll use all these sorts of media and means. It'll mostly be music and upbeat, but we'll connect with them and we'll bring them in. And we'll make the seekers feel comfortable. We should make seekers feel comfortable. We should be friendly towards people that are seeking the Lord. That's a good thing. I hope you can see where we're going here. They didn't go to the Bible and say, how do we do church? What does God say about how we reach the lost? They tried that. It didn't work. They're going to do it this way. They're going to do something else. When a ministry draws its principles from business and marketing techniques, something has gone drastically wrong. When we started to do this thing on leadership recently, I said, well, let me see what some other guys are saying about leadership. So I ordered four or five books on leadership. I already had some on my shelf. I pull them out and I start reading. I start looking for the scriptural principles, and then, but what I see is principles from business, principles even from the military. But I don't see principles drawn. The book, when Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and to Titus, he wrote, and it says specifically, he wrote, I think it's 1 Timothy 3:14, but don't quote me. We'll get to it later. Well, I have it in my notes, so I didn't think I had it. Let's go. We'll go there now. 1 Timothy 3:14. I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Paul wrote these to instruct Timothy on how to operate the church, on how things ought to be in the church, what the church ought to be doing, and what Timothy ought to be doing. That's the whole essence of those letters to Timothy and Titus. None of those books on leadership went back and said, what did Paul say to Timothy? What's the heart of what he conveyed to Timothy? Because that's what the church is supposed to be, and this is what leaders are supposed to do in the church, and then this is how the church is supposed to imitate the leaders. It just was not there. It was a lot of good information, entertaining. I enjoyed reading it. I like reading about leadership. It's entertaining, kind of good stuff. But it didn't come, and it used some scripture anecdotally. Every now and then it would throw in some passage of scripture to make their point they were making about leadership. But the heart of it, the message, did not come out of God's Word. It didn't come from there. It was good, solid business principles and excellence in business, which is good in business. But it's not the way God runs His church. The philosophy did not come from those letters or any other biblical source, even while using scripture to make their points. Does that make sense? The megachurch. If you're not familiar with this, if you imagine this campus is what they call the church, because they are multi-million dollar facilities normally, and you'll find coffee shops, all kind of cool stuff. You would enjoy going to one of these places because there's bookstores, there's coffee shops, man. It's almost like a Christian mall. And there's everything you want there. There's gifted people with the gift of showing well-dressed families in their SUVs where to park and how to get out and which direction to go into. A parking ministry. There's all sorts of opportunity to serve. My problem with them is not their size. My problem is, what's the philosophy of ministry? Where did they get it? Where did they get it? Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. And we'll read this verse again before we're done. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. You see, the philosophy in the church today is don't preach doctrine. You know, that's what we're doing in this series, what we believe. We're preaching doctrine. What does the Bible say about this? Men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Market-driven ministry appeals to the mood of our age. Self first. To serve self first. To take God, of course, yes, we're interested in God. To take God as long as it doesn't interrupt their selfish lifestyle. So you see, to preach hard the Word will interrupt your lifestyle. It will convict of sin, and if you don't know God, it will tell you that you're going to spend eternity in hell apart from God, because that's what the Bible says. But you better not say that. In fact, if you've opened the door and you haven't made those things clear, It's kind of like a bait and switch where you put one thing out there to attract, and as soon as somebody gets there, you switch with the real thing. And people will go, what? In fact, there's a recent, one of the largest churches in the country, a mega church, and I don't mind telling you the name, but I can't remember which one it was. There's one or two it might be, and I can't remember which one, so I won't say which one. It's in last month's article of Christianity Today. And this church has been around for quite a few years. It's so successful. They've taken their methods of ministry that really sound, they're convincing, solid, excellence. And they have taken those and they package them. And then they send you those packages, especially if you're a pastor. And you can, for $49.99, you can buy their method and you can grow your church just like they grew their church. And if you really like it, you can go to a church growth conference and you listen to some awesome speakers. I'm talking about talented, gifted communicators, leaders, and speakers to tell you how to grow a church like they grew their church. The only problem is they didn't grow their church on the foundation of God's Word. And they've come to this place, this church, and the article said, and I've heard this before, even the article, that they've repented. And they said, we did things wrong. We're about 50 miles wide and 1 inch deep. Our people, most of our people don't even know the Lord. If they do know the Lord, they're babies. If they've been here for 10 years, they don't know anything. And so the people are feeling this need to study and to go to Bible studies. So we want to meet that need. We're going to offer them Bible. Do you see anything wrong with what I'm saying? They saw a problem and they fixed it with the same way they fixed the last problem. It's a better solution. But they didn't look to God's Word and say, what does God say to do? How do we run the church? What do we do? And how do we do it? They didn't go to, they said, these people need something. Let's meet their need. They wanted some more depth. Let's meet. That's good. That's a step in the right direction. The article in Christianity Today didn't identify it like that. I'm identifying it like that. They didn't go back and say, what did Paul tell Timothy? What did he tell Titus? What did God's Word say about what they should do and how, what they should do in the church? Another, I won't go into great deal of detail about this, but there's been a response. This is sort of my identification to you here, but there's been a response to the megachurch. I think this huge, colossal thing of the megachurch, I think there's been a response in our culture called the emerging church. I think the emerging church is a pendulum swing. Have you guys heard of the emerging church? I think it's a pendulum swing. It's a postmodern approach to church. So they see this thing, this mega church, and they see that these pastors are more like CEOs than they are shepherds. They see these things. I don't want to, my minute, they would make fun, kind of like I did, of parking lot ministry. They would poke fun at that, and they would, but they've gone too far in the other direction. And they've picked up from our culture this idea of there is no absolute truth. So they would say, it's also a response to this kind of it's a revolt, also in a sense against dead orthodoxy, where, you know, a church that just is never smiles and just preaches just from the just the doctrine of the church, and it's not alive, it's dead, even though it's... You see, it's also a revolt against that. And they are saying, does the Bible really say that homosexuality is a sin? Is that really what it meant? You see, they question and they welcome anyone into their community. And they draw from traditions of the church, candles and that sort of thing. Anyway, you'll run into it. If you haven't run into it yet, the emerging church, you will run into it. But I believe it's the same problem. They've responded to something wrong, but they haven't gone to the source of Scripture and said, this is what we are supposed to do. There's another church out there that's also pragmatic in its approach, and it's having success all over the world. It might surprise you a bit, but it's the charismatic church. There's a man named Peter Wagner that's a church growth expert, and he was not charismatic. And he decided to be charismatic because it worked. Quote from him. That, you know, at first that could sound okay. If you didn't know any better. If you're going to be charismatic, you should be because that's what the Bible says. You go to the Bible and search it out. And I'm not saying that all charismatic churches fall into this category, but around the word, charismatic churches are working. They're being successful. They draw people because there is something supernatural in the air. Something exciting is going to happen. And that appeals. It works. You see what I'm saying? It's pragmatic. It works, so that's what they're doing. Another category of pragmatic churches. I'm just hitting them all. Aren't I? These are there are fewer of these, but these are ultra control churches. These are cultish in their level of control. They go way beyond Scripture. But surprisingly, it can work. Most of these churches are legalist in their approach. They give you a bunch of rules. I mean, a bunch of rules, and you better follow them, brother. They're not Scripture. They're added to Scripture. So most of them are legalistic, but it can work because it fits with that old nature. Some of us like to be told what to do, and to make it simple, we don't have to think. Just give me some rules to live by, and so I can know if I follow these rules, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be all right, whatever. Or be accepted by this group. So, that's another. It's pragmatic. It doesn't seem that attractive to most of us, but it works. It does work. Here's the problem again. It's done because it works. Now, this is a favorite and hurtful criticism of a biblical-based church. This will be, people will accuse a biblical-based church of too much control. As soon as somebody gets called on sin, they're going to say, oh, you're trying to control everything I'm doing. That's always, and you're being cultish in your control. That's always the response to a biblical, so biblical-based church will get the same accusation, but it's definitely, they're a world apart. So, I've been a little hesitant to tackle this topic. Here's why I personally have been hesitant, is that I didn't want to be perceived as, this is just an excuse because you're in a small church. This is just an excuse. You're defending yourself. And so, I have not approached the topic. Although it's been running around in my mind for a long time. And I've struggled with the issue. Are we doing something wrong? Are we failing? You know? Am I doing something wrong? Really is my thought. And I've asked Ken and Carlton often, are we doing something wrong? Do you guys see something we could do different? You know, why isn't there more success? What's going on? The answer was in my mind all the time. But until recent, it's just become more clear recently. Now I'd like to read you, here again, I'm going to read you something from a book. So, you're going to be tempted to fall asleep on me, but don't. Pay attention. The reason I'm reading this to you is that the author of this is the pastor of a very, very large church. And so, he doesn't have to make excuses. Several years ago, a journalist was writing a feature on large churches. Came to interview me about Grace Community Church. At one point near the end of our conversation, he asked, "Have you always been driven by a desire to build a large church?" It was an unexpected question, but I answered immediately, "I have no desire to build the church." None. He looked at me quizzically and said, "I don't understand that." I said, "Jesus Christ said He would build His church, and I don't want to be in competition with Him." I wasn't being funny. That is precisely my perspective on the church. Frequently at pastors' conferences and leadership seminars, I am asked the secret to growing a large church. I have to confess that if one desires to be faithful to Christ and His Word, there is no technique or system that will guarantee a large church. Growth in the spiritual realm is like growth in the physical realm. It can be nourished and encouraged. We can do things to ensure healthy growth, but we cannot engineer true growth. Nothing can make a miniature shrub grow as large as a giant redwood. If some genetic technology could be found to make it happen, it would result in a monstrosity. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I must ascribe our church's numerical and spiritual growth to the will of our sovereign God. There are no marketing techniques or modern methods that can explain it. Nor would we rely on such tactics. We don't want growth that is manufactured by human formulas, programs, and gimmicks. We are content to focus on aggressive biblical ministry and leave it to the Lord to add to His church. Our task is to be faithful in what He has designed for us to do. So what are the biblical goals for a church? Jesus said, I will build my church. So, should numbers be a part of our goals? Now, numbers are mentioned at times in the Bible. And certainly growth can be a sign of a healthy church. But certainly growth doesn't mean a healthy church. If you go around and go to all the full parking lots, does that mean there's healthy growth? I'll guarantee you, it does not. It could mean terrible, horrible doctrine. And it could mean dysfunctional lives. But still, growth is a sign of a healthy church. But do you realize that Paul never mentioned results in his letters to the pastors? Never once did he mention results. That's kind of a relief. Now, fruit in the terms of transformed lives, he did mention that. He talked about that. But not success in terms of what we think of. So let's read a sample here of what he told them to be doing. Now, he's telling Timothy, but obviously this is for the whole church. And it is rare advice in the church today to hear any kind of advice. I can't say, I don't know that I've ever heard this advice. Annual reports and ministry plans and a philosophy to be successful in those things. Annual reports ask for number of baptisms, number of people on a Sunday morning. They never ask, what's your doctrine? What are you teaching? Are you investing in lives of others? Are you laying down your life? Are you making sacrificial investments in the kingdom? Are you investing in lives? Are you preaching the truth? Never, it seems, is that asked today. So let's go here. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we'll go all the way through 4:8. You know, I don't, this is just not the case today. This question and this advice is not given in a general sense in God's church. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You want to get in trouble? Try rebuking somebody in our postmodern culture. I'm serious. Minor correction. Do you know that's my calling in your life even? The elders? We're allowed to rebuke you. We're instructed to rebuke you. Do I do it very often? Rarely. There's not a good response when you do. I'm not saying that's right. It's hard. You know what? I have the authority to do it, given by God. You won't think that, though, if I come to you and tell you something. You'll go, what are you doing getting in my business? That's what you'll think. And if you preach this at a huge postmodern church, you won't be popular. You deal with sin, you talk about hell, it's not good. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and in His kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy. I give you this charge. I don't care what the response is. I don't care if they don't like you. Preach the Word. Preach it hard. Preach it with your whole heart. Fan your gift into flame. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And this is Paul at the end of a long life of doing that. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've won thousands and thousands to the Lord and done hundreds of baptisms. Oh, it didn't say that. I have kept the faith. I've invested my life in others. I've taught the Word. I've preached the Word. I've had sound doctrine. And I have loved the body, the bride of Christ, with my whole heart. I'm adding those in case you wonder. It's not there. It's there in heart and around in other places. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for His appearance. Be faithful in preaching and teaching biblical truth. This is going to apply to you too in just a minute, not just me. Be bold in exposing and refuting error. Deal with sin. By the way, you see the problem here. When you gather a church, like we're talking about, where 80% is unsaved, that's a part of the church. You see, our calling is not to pull out someone that doesn't claim the name of Christ and say, you're doing this and this and this wrong. That's not our place. But for those that say, I'm following Jesus, I'm one of His, I'm a disciple, then the church has a responsibility to help them to live that out. So, that includes correcting, rebuking, encouraging. It includes all of those things. For those that claim the name of Christ. Deal with sin. Deal with opposition. Deal with division. Deal with worldliness. Be an example in godliness to the flock. Be diligent and work hard. Invest in the lives of others. Be willing to suffer hardship and persecution in the service of the Lord. So this may be a little different application for every person in the body, but it is for all to follow the example of Timothy. So, evaluating the church. How do we evaluate the church? Is the church doing what the church ought to do? Is the church being successful? If the church is being faithful in what God has called it to do, and the church is doing this, in the power that God provides, then the church is being successful. We can see from Paul's advice to Timothy and to Titus that godly leadership is absolutely necessary. By the way, a lot of those things I threw out there as doctrine that I just touched on that you may have questions about, I'm pretty sure most of those things we'll deal with in detail. And we'll see what the Bible has to say about those things. We'll look at the doctrine of those things. Eternity, hell, those things. We'll talk about those things and see what the Bible says about those things. We can see from Paul's advice that godly leadership is absolutely necessary in the body. If the body is going to be successful in God's eyes, then God, why do you think Paul so much instruction to Timothy about the qualifications of leaders? It was mostly about character and some about giftedness. And that took a big part both in his letter to Timothy and in his letter to Titus. So that's one area of evaluating the church. The leaders. Are the leaders living godly lives? Do they have sound doctrine? Can they defend the faith? Can they share this doctrine with others? Those are some qualifications for leaders. Let's go to Acts 2:42. We've looked at this many times, so we won't go into great detail here. But this is a good evaluation for our church, a good evaluation for the ministries of our church, the specific things that we do. Do these things fall into one of these categories? Do they, what's our motive? So we'll just read over these briefly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this is the foundation, and we'll look at this some more. They were devoted to the Word. Why do we have so many Bible studies? This is what the church is built on. It's built on God's Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, both in the preaching and teaching and in their personal lives. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. You see, this is not some kind of forced, mechanical thing. When there is yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, what an outsider will see is the love of the Holy Spirit flowing between the members of the body, a kind of love that cannot be had in the world. And that convicts, and that draws, and that appeals. So they were devoted to fellowship. So run down the line here. If you want to see, am I being successful? It's not about how many people have I led to the Lord. Are you being faithful in what God called you to do? To fellowship, to the breaking of bread, remembering the cross, applying the cross, to prayer. See, these are the way we evaluate our church, the way we can evaluate if we are doing what God has called us to do as individuals and as the body. And then you could go down and you notice at the end there it says, the Lord added to their number daily. They were just being faithful. The Lord added to their number. Now they were evangelizing. They were sharing the gospel. That was a part of their commission, was to share the gospel as it is ours. Let's go to Ephesians 4:11-12. Some of this is just condensing this. I mean, it's discipleship is what this is. It's the job of the whole body, so just a verse on that, to do those things that we were just talking about. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. We can look at Jesus and His disciples, the relationship He had with them as a model, but it was people doing the work that we just listed there in Acts 2:42. That's a part of each of our lives for the sake of making disciples. Let's go to one more here, or the next one anyway. 1 Thessalonians 1:49. What does it look like? This gives you a flavor for what it looks like. And we've read this verse many times. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel, He spoke the gospel to them, the full gospel, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You see, if we just had to share this truth of the gospel without the Holy Spirit, nobody would ever get saved. Nobody. No matter how well you did it. But with the power of the Holy Spirit in it, something happens. You know how we lived among you for your sake. He was in fellowship. He was in relationship with Him. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Are you being available to the Lord in the fashion that is described in these verses? Or do you divide up your life into slices and you give the Lord slices of your life? You give this much for the church. You give this much of your money to the Lord. You're this much of your time. Your living room sits empty most of the time, except maybe for your family. Is your car, is that just for you? Or is that for the Lord? Your computer? Do your gifts lie dormant? Or is every piece of the pie for Him? Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:20. I hope this is hard, but at the same time, it's giving you freedom. At the end of your life, you should be able to look back and leave a trail of people you have invested in, invested the gospel in, invested your life in. I didn't say you should leave a trail of people that you have baptized, a trail of people that you could mark off that you have led to the Lord. You should leave a trail of people you have invested in and invested your time and yourself in and the gospel in. You can be used for this noble purpose, but you don't just give God this slice of the pie, this much of your income, this much of your time, this much of your possessions. Where were we going here? 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, we're not going to like give a big interpretation of these two verses. We're going to make more an application. You know the rule? One interpretation, many applications of any verse. There's only one interpretation that's right of a verse. But there are many applications of a verse. We're going to make an application of this verse, if that made any sense at all. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master and prepared for any good work. We can be used for noble purposes, but we must give ourselves fully to God, the whole pie, every piece to Him. Results are a legitimate question, but they're not the goal. You could look back over your life and you could say, man, I didn't win one person to the Lord. But God's not going to ask you that. He's not going to ask you that. Were you faithful? Were you faithful? Did you invest? Did you share the gospel, relying on me? Did you give yourself for noble purposes? Yeah. He'll be pleased. He'll be pleased. But are we doing that? And have we invested our life? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:1-6. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motive. We are not trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you, or from anyone else. We were not looking for these exceptional results to make ourselves look good. We were looking to please God and receive praise from Him. Down in verse 8, it says that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And that's a necessary part of it. Okay, well, last section there, D, we'll close this up with I will build my church. Let's go to Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And I believe that Jesus is speaking here to Peter, not that the church is going to be built on Peter. Peter is a representative of the apostles. And the church is going to be built. Jesus is the cornerstone, but the church is going to be built on the teaching of the apostles. Let's go to Ephesians 2:19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." Over and over we still see this, that the church is built on the teaching of the apostles. We won't go there, but Acts 8:35, when, what's his name? Maybe I have. Philip, thank you. We're sharing, the gospel with the eunuch from Ethiopia. And he, the guy, was reading Isaiah. And Philip shares with him the gospel of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, and he turns to God. He's saved. Over and over, we see the church is built on the teaching of the apostles. It must be foundation to who we are and what we are as a church. We must be faithful. He will add to his church. 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He is the one that is building the house, laying the stones. "I will build my church," he says. You see, Peter, when Jesus was talking to the disciples during this particular time, when he's talking to Peter, "You will be on this rock, I will build my church." The scenario is it was a very discouraging time. They were way north in Gentile country, up near Lebanon in the mountains. And they were far from Jerusalem. Jesus was being rejected as the Messiah. Jesus had been just rejected by the masses because he did some hard teaching. And it's like, it's just them. That's all there is. It's like everybody had deserted them. And they're out here in the middle of nowhere and they're dealing with this. And Jesus is encouraging them here. "I will build my church. I will do it," he said. "I will do it. You remain faithful. You walk through it. You give yourselves to me. I will build my church. I will do it. It's up to me." And I think this is a message for us. I do. That we need to not be discouraged. That we need to remain faithful. Keep doing what he's called us to do. Keep being devoted to the word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Be devoted to prayer, to sharing the gospel, investing in others' lives, in each other's lives. Remain faithful. God will not miss out on seeing and rewarding your faithfulness in these things. And that's what he looks at. That's what he looks at.